we all go through our lives each and every day, and we make plans every day. I remember when Stephanie and I were coming out of the military back in 2002, and over the course of the year and a half prior to that, God clearly showed us that we were to leave the military and come back to Colorado. And so in preparation for that, we started making a lot of plans, plans for medical reviews on me at work and plans to transition home where we were going to live. The plan was that I was going to not work. I was going to go back to school and go to school full time, finish my degree. And Stephanie was going to open her own practice. And we had saved up all this money to transition from military life to civilian life. And we moved home. And within 3 months, it seems like our plans were the wrong ones. We were completely out of money. I was on the verge of having to drop out of school and find a job at Home Depot. Stephanie's practice wasn't nearly taking off like we had planned. I look back on that and still to this day sort of look at those plans that we made and why did we make them and how did we come to those different decisions. In our text today, as we continue along verse by verse in the book of James, Pastor James is going to discuss the subject of making plans. And this subject is incredibly relevant for us today because every day we all make plans of one sort or another, plans for college. We just had graduation time and people are trying to decide plans on going to college, which college, how to pay for college. Maybe you're making plans for a job, whether it's a new job you're going to take or stay in the same one or go for a promotion or less hours or more hours. We make plans for marriage. We certainly celebrated Troy and Tina's marriage yesterday. There was a lot of plans that went into that day. We make plans in our family, and we make vacation plans, we make retirement plans. All around us, we're constantly making plans, and making plans in and of itself isn't wrong. There's nothing sinful about making plans. We see in Scripture that plans are made all the time. God himself has the supreme plan of redemption starting in Genesis, but even you look at Paul, the Apostle Paul, he made plans all of the time. If you remember in Acts 15, Paul turns to Barnabas and says, we need to make a plan. We need to return to all these cities that we've been to where we've shared the gospel, and we need to meet with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to encourage them. That's our plan. That's what we're going to do. Later on in Acts 18, they ask him to stay, and Paul's plan is no, we can't stay. I think that making plans and setting goals is a key. It's a key to success in any venture that we do. But as we see, Pastor James brings up today that there's a right way to plan and there's a wrong way to plan. And James discusses both of these. So let's read our text and then we'll go back through it as well. So we're in James chapter 4, starting at verse 13. The Word of God says this: come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Remember that James is writing this letter to Christians, to relatively new Christians. Most of them are Jewish at the time. This is very early on. Remember that the gospel first went out to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. So this is very early on in the early church. And James is he's a straight shooter as a pastor. He tells it like it is. And he addresses issues that are in the church, that are in the Christian community, Whether they have crept in from the outside from the world, or maybe a lot of this is baggage that they have brought along with, you know, being raised in a maybe a legalistic or religious Jewish system. But James says, look, when it comes to making plans, there's really two options. And let's take a look at option number one. Well, option number one is that we can ignore God's will when we're making these plans. We see in verses 13, 14, and 15 that to plan this way is very foolish. And he sort of outlines why it's foolish to plan this way. The first thing he points out in verse 13 is, to summarize, is that it's foolish because life is really complex. He says there's complexities of time, right? He says today, tomorrow, or when. When do we do it? What's the right timing? We're always trying to guess that for ourselves. Life is it's foolish because life is complex. It's complex also that there's lots of activities, right? He says, buy or sell. What do we do? And most scholars believe that he's probably specifically addressing some business people here. That's why he's using this example of engaging in business, going to another city and making profit. But really, this applies to every single one of us, whether we're business people or not. We've got different complexities of time. We have different complexities of activities. Whenever there's plans to be made, there are so many decisions that need to be made. And there's also a lot of mistakes that could be made as well, too. When we go through our lives and we make plans, if it's possible to know God's will in a certain area or a certain topic, that obviously would greatly increase the likelihood that our plans or our decisions are going to be correct or successful. He also points out that it's foolish to plan this way because life is uncertain. In verse 14, it says, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." No one has a guarantee of tomorrow. We don't even know whether there'll be a tomorrow or not, or what will happen tomorrow. Only God can bring about what he wills for the future without fail. We know from Scripture that even before all of this was formed by him, before he created the universe and created this world, before he created us, it says that all of the days were ordained. So everything that comes about comes by the will of God. And since this is true, when we make plans, our desire should be that our plans are keeping with his plans. A lot of times we try and get God to change his mind and that he would alter his plan to meet up with ours. But life is uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow will bring or what tomorrow will look like. Only he does. And then in the other part of verse 14, James points out that it's foolish to plan this way because life is short. It says that our life is a vapor. I don't know if you remember. It wasn't too many weeks ago that you probably could walk out the front of your house, and if you breathed out, you would see your breath in the cold air. How long did that last? It was very quick. And there's not much substance to the vapor. It appears for a little while. We in our world, when we try and run our own lives and control our own environment around us, we start to believe that, you know, it's like we're going to live forever. And boy, aren't our lives just, you know, my life is the best life. When you look back in the Old Testament and you read Job certainly understood this, that his life was like a vapor. In chapter 9, he wrote, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey." And then later in 14, he wrote, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Since life is so short, James is pointing out, it's even more critical that we do the will of God instead of our own. In 1 John, he wrote, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." And John and James are, again, both writing to believers, to Christians. And when it says that he who does the will of God lives forever, it's the believer, it's the Christian, the follower of Christ that can't even know the will of God. We know that apart, when we're separated from God, when those that do not believe in Jesus as their Savior can't even know the will of God. They are blinded, as I once were, and maybe you, and certainly you once were as well. But it's impossible for the non-believer to even know the will of God. But now that we are Christians, now that he has saved us and he has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, we can now supernaturally see and know things that we couldn't before. And one of those is the will of God. We don't know in our lives, you know, at a moment's notice. We could succumb to a sickness or to an injury. And it really illustrates, you know, how short our life is and how frail life is. It's really foolish, James is pointing out, that I think that it's foolish for us to think that we have the strength ourselves to make our plans happen. Remember, we go back and we just hold there when we're in James chapter 1, verse 10. And he's using a rich man, poor man illustration here. But in verse 10, he says, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower fails, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." When we, whether it be riches or materialism or any other idol that we have created in our life, when we pursue that, we're not in the will of God, and how quickly that will fade away. We like to think that we have the strength to make our own plans happen, but that's just not the case. And then James, again, pulling no punches in the last couple of verses here, he points out that to plan this way is sin. Let me read it again. It says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's sin because it involves arrogance and boasting. This is pride, the whole root of sin. And he says it's evil. Really, if we make plans without taking into consideration God's will, we're really setting ourselves above God. We have created an idol, and the idol is us. And it's a sin, in verse 17 there, it's a sin because we who are Christians, we know better. Again, the Holy Spirit is now dwelling inside of us, and we know what is good. And we should be planning with God's will in mind. When we don't do that, James says, it's sin. So that's option number one, planning by ignoring God's will. James then starts pointing out, though, that there's another option. And the option is that we can, when we plan, we can submit to God's will. We can we take our plans and we submit them to, we give them to the will of God. Literally, what it means is that when we make our plans, we should make them contingent upon God's approval. He says in verse 15, "If God wills." Do we take our plans and do we run with them because we're in control, because we've elevated ourselves above God? Or do we submit the plan for God's approval? This is exactly what Paul did. He in Acts, he uses the term, "if God wills," Acts 18, "but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus." This is where they asked him to stay, and he said, "No, I can't." But he didn't say, "You betcha, I will return. I will definitely be there. There's no doubt I'm coming back." He says, "I will return to you again, only if God wills." And in 1 Corinthians, he says, "If the Lord permits," when it comes to a plan. 1 Corinthians 16, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, but I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." It's a desire of Paul to stay. And it's a desire of Paul to stay with them. He says, not just in passing. He's not just going to blow through town, but he wants to stay there for some time. But he says, I hope to remain. He didn't say, I will remain. He says, I hope to remain if the Lord permits. When we have an attitude or we say, if the Lord wills or if God permits, this assumes, there's a couple things that it assumes in our faith. First of all, it assumes that God does have a will for us, even in the small things, even in the mundane matters. Do we believe that God has a plan, Jeremiah 29:11, a plan for our lives, that he has a will for us? When we say, if the Lord wills, or if the Lord permits this, it's also assuming that God can and will intervene via providence to carry out his will. Do we trust that God will intervene, that his will be done, as Jesus prayed? The wisdom of making our plans contingent upon the will of God, it'll become a little bit more evident here as we go. And it becomes very evident when we consider the wrong way to plan. If we really want our plans to succeed, then first we're going to seek God's will. And then from there we can plan accordingly. And all of this is possible because God wants three things in your life. And I'll show you this in Scripture. First, he wants you to understand his will. Second, he wants you to be filled with his will. And then third, he wants you to prove his will. Let's look at some scriptures. First of all, God wants you to understand his will. Ephesians 5:17. "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So there's a comparison there by Paul. There's foolishness, and the opposite of that is understanding the will of the Lord. God wants you to be filled with his will. Colossians 1, verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And then lastly, God wants you to prove, he wants us to prove his will to the world. Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This is part of the work of God reaching the world, showing himself to the world. We are his mechanisms of that proof. And so when we understand his will and we are filled with his will, his will is going to be proven to the world. And all of this it relates to what is known as God's revealed will. And it pertains to things that are right and wrong. The things that, God's primary way of revealing his will is through the pages of Scripture. When we know God's revealed will, when we study the Bible, then we can plan and act accordingly. Sometimes, though, we don't always know what God's will is. There's a question. We don't know it right now, but we can start to pave the way to that right thinking and that right way to plan simply by submitting to God and leaving those plans subject to his will. When we make plans and we don't know the will of God and we make these plans that are just carved in stone, we paint ourselves in a corner or whatever, we're not submitting to the Lord. We're not giving the plans up to the Lord and having him reveal his will. So we make plans for our life. We seek to make plans, but we have to remember that life is uncertain, that life is short. And I get the sense here in chapter 4 that what James is getting at too is that there's a sense of urgency in all of this. Our life is short. We don't just sit around and wait, but seeking the will of God. And James is clearly, in all of his writing, he's helping us to understand that the unimportant things shouldn't be crowded out, or shouldn't crowd out, rather, the important things. We need to keep our priorities right. And he says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, James says it is sin. You and I, excuse me, you and I don't know how much time we have. And contrary to what we think sometimes, we cannot control the future. Now, sometimes we think we can influence it, right? If we eat better, maybe we'll live a little bit longer. But in reality, we can't control the future. But the one thing that we can control are the decisions that we make today, starting right now. What James says is, you know, if you know you're supposed to be doing something and you're not doing that, that's sin. And if you know you're not supposed to be doing something and you're doing that, that's sin as well. Some sins are very clear, and some sins are for everybody, right? There's no lying, there's no stealing, there's no adultery, there's no murder. Those are for everyone. They cover everyone. But there's also some specific sins that God tells us directly, individually. Maybe not when you read through God's word, and there's an instruction there. Sometimes there's things that just don't apply to us, but they apply to somebody else. And if God tells us individually, right? He's not saying not everyone needs to, but he's telling us individually not to do it, and we do it, then that is sin, it says, to us, to him, it says in verse 17. And so we need to have an honest self-reflection, right? Is this something that applies to me today? And there's a sense of urgency, like I said, about it too. It's not just sit back and wait, but this is what you need to do because your life is short. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James is a very practical pastor. It's a very practical block of text here as well too. And practically, we ask ourselves, okay, time management is one of the hardest things, I think, for us. I've only got so much time. I've only got so much energy in a given day. There are only so many hours in the day. What does God want me to do? I think when we evaluate this and to understand, there's a few things that we should remember. First of all, I think we go into this because he brings up the word arrogance, right? So we should remember, don't be arrogant. We can't be arrogant and presumptuous and say, well, as soon as I take care of these things over here, then I'll get to these things that God wants me to get to. Because that procrastination, you know, it says here, if the Lord wills, I might wake up tomorrow. And you know what? I might not wake up tomorrow. So don't wait. And maybe I do wake up tomorrow, but I don't. Am I going to be healthy tomorrow? I don't know. So don't wait. I might or I might not. So don't be arrogant going into it and presuming things. The second thing that we see in Scripture is go to Scripture. Practically, to know the will of God, go to Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There are several books in the Bible that when they kind of get grouped together in a genre, I guess, and they're called wisdom books, like books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and certainly in the New Testament, James. These are books that bring practical wisdom to the children of God. And Proverbs especially talks a lot about seeking godly counsel. In other words, don't just make a plan for your life and then find people who agree with you and declare them your wise counsel. We like to do this, right? We make a plan, we're on a path, and we need backup. So we find people who agree with us and the plan that we made, and we make our own little army, and now, look, everybody agrees with me. But what Proverbs especially says is, no, seek wise counsel. Seek godly people and invite them into your life and entrust them with your decision-making. This could be godly parents. It could be ministry leadership. It could be people in your small group. And every single one of us needs this, me especially. There are men in this room that I have called and call frequently to ask for counsel on things. And we need to spend time with people so that they do understand our lives and what's going on in our lives, so that God might speak through them. These are people that we know love the Lord, and maybe they have an expertise in a certain area that they can really give wise counsel on. Maybe they're just they're just a fresh set of eyes or a fresh set of ears to kind of understand and process what's going on. And so Scripture's clear. We should pursue people like this, and we should ask questions and take notes and seek counsel from them. This is wisdom. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. It's a completely different heart set, a completely different mindset. If I'm right in my own eyes, that's a fool. But a wise man goes and looks and finds people, godly people, who will give godly instruction and godly insight. The Bible also tells us that a person is wise if he doesn't trust himself entirely, because we know sin causes blindness. Now, as Christians, as redeemed ones, our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. And we know that when we come to salvation, God lifts the veil, it says, off of us, and we can supernaturally see and know things now. But we still have sin in our life, don't we? And sin causes blindness. Think about blind spots on your vehicle. When you're sitting in there, you get your mirrors adjusted just, you know, right how you like them. There are still spots where cars can sit or wherever on the highway that you don't see. I know when driving my truck, it's very helpful to have somebody in the passenger seat to tell me when I'm trying to turn the thing where the front left, how close the front left bumper is or the right rear fender is to something, because I have a blind spot. I can't see there. It's the same way when it comes to one-on-one with each other, right? We invite people in to help us see spots that we can't see. And vice versa as well, because sin causes blind spots. Maybe I've got a little bit, I got a sin over here and a sin over here, and I've got blind spots there that I can't see. I need some godly counsel to help me and guide me. And ultimately, it's not that we're primarily trusting the individual. We are trusting that the Lord who has saved this person, that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them, that the Lord can and does and will speak through them into my life. And vice versa. We also know that godly counsel comes from something God has given us called a conscience. I love this word. Con means with, science means knowledge. So with knowledge, God has given every person a knowledge of the right and wrong. And when it comes, when this conscience that God has placed in us, we're image bearers of him. When something doesn't feel right, we should listen to that. We should listen to that conscience. It may not be outright black and white sin, but if something doesn't feel right, we should listen to that. Let me give you an example. I do not purchase and will not purchase any products from Starbucks. And it's because of, and this is my opinion, I have brothers and sisters who are in Christ who drink Starbucks and go to Starbucks. They're not sinning, and I can't call that sin. But for me, it doesn't feel right because I know what that company promotes socially and the things that they do. So I choose, it just doesn't feel right to me to spend the money that God has loaned me at that company. I'm not calling for a nationwide boycott of Starbucks. If one of you walks in with a Starbucks cup, that's fine. I just, for me, the conscience, it doesn't feel right to me. I need to abide by my conscience. We all need to abide by those because that's part of the counsel that God is giving us. Next, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. Understand this, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is God himself who has taken up residence inside of you. And he's there to inform you and to empower you just exactly how he did with Jesus. We learned this, talked about this last week. And when we look at the life of Jesus and everything that he did, he never did any of that under his own power alone. He always did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus himself lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need to? The Apostle Paul, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he calls it the Spirit of wisdom. And what we're really talking about here is wisdom and foolishness. And Scripture is very clear that a life that is for God's glory and God's will, that's wisdom, as opposed to a life that's for our glory, which is actually a myth because our glory is really just translates into our misery. So you've got wisdom and foolishness. You've got for God's glory or for our misery. But it's the Holy Spirit that will lead and guide us in this truth and wisdom. We ask the question, I'm sure you have, I know I have. You know, we ask this question of God, you know, what am I here to do? What is my life? What am I to do with the breath that I breathe and my days and my dollars? What am I to do with all this, Lord? Well, when we engage in this process of you know coming at it not arrogantly, and we go to Scripture and we seek wise counsel and we ask the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us, that's the point where we can plan accordingly. And when we plan, we should plan, again, with the right heart, the right humility, we should plan very open-handedly. Instead of writing it in pen, write it in pencil. Because if the Lord wills, and if the Lord wills that plan's not exactly what my will is, then he has the full prerogative and will change it, just as he did with Stephanie and I coming home. James saw all of this play out in the life of Jesus. He saw Jesus, he saw God become man and grow up and live this life. James had the front row seat as the little brother of Jesus. He got to see what no one else got to see. Understand that there are years and years of Jesus' life that were not written down and recorded. No one knows exactly what happened. But James does because he was there. He saw it all. He saw Jesus make decisions from that front row seat. He saw his big brother / creator of the world make decisions. He watched it all. And here's what Jesus had to say about his life in John 5:36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which my Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me and that the Father has sent me. This is actually, I've read this verse several times over the years, and it really didn't dawn on me until this last week. But this is actually a really sort of mind-blowing statement. He says, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me and the Father has sent me. Jesus had a lot of options. He could have done anything and everything, but he didn't pursue them all. He didn't do them all. What did he do? He prayerfully and carefully selected a few things, and he says that's all he did. He focused on those things. If you or I walked up to Jesus and were to ask him, how do you know what to do? Jesus' response would be, well, God the Father told me to do some things, and that's all I'm doing. I'm not going to do any less, and I'm not going to do any more. I'm going to do exactly what the will of the Father is. I think that's an example that in our lives, especially in our culture with all the multitasking, computers and phones and all, you know, everything under the sun, what are the some things that God wants me to do? Now, a little caveat here. I'll break the news to you. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. We're not God, right? Jesus said, the Lord told me what to do. We as humans, as image bearers, as humans, we need to be humble and say, if the Lord wills. What James, I think, is really going after here, to sort of summarize all of this, is this all comes back to a central problem in our life. And that problem or that issue is sovereignty. Who has jurisdiction over my life? Who rules my life? Who has supremacy? Who has dominion? Who has power over my life? Because the problem is, it's really easy for us to believe and behave as if we're sovereign over our lives and the future. Especially, you know, A-type people. I happen to know one. I see him every morning in the mirror. Right? We talk with great certainty. We're going to do this. I'm going to do that. It's going to go down this way. This is how it's going to happen. It's like, I'm sovereign. I'm in charge. I'm all-knowing. I put myself in the God seat. I know what tomorrow's going to bring. But the reality is that we're not sovereign, and we don't know what the future holds. We don't know about tomorrow, but Jesus does. And our life is never to be separated into some things that involve Jesus and some things that don't. As sovereign Lord, he rules over everything. He's ruled over all of history, all of the nations, all the cultures, all the races, and all of our life. Jesus didn't die on the cross for just parts of our life, just pieces of it. He is sovereign over everything. And when we understand and really believe this and trust in it, that's when our plans, that's when our planning will be in God's will. Amen. Let's pray.